You. Would you join me in turning to John, actually, chapter 20? We're going to read a few verses from that in a minute. And actually also 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses. We're going to read those texts this morning. But this is a pit stop for us. This happened yesterday morning for various reasons. But I grabbed this resurrection sermon. It fits well with our journey through 1 Corinthians and gives us a little more time to dwell on the reasons why we can be assured that Jesus rose from the dead and to talk about the implications of that. Of course, Paul will continue to speak in those ways next Sunday, Lord willing. If we get there, we'll take up his argument about what would happen if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if he hadn't, and his ongoing argument there towards a church that had some factions in it denying the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, they would deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, they compromised all of Christianity. So that's where we're at in 1 Corinthians, but a pit stop working on the resurrection a bit. So again, the projection is correct. Bulletin is wrong. Hopefully that next week if we get there. Let's read Paul first. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. We covered those verses last week, but let's put that out here for context and background for us. And then we'll turn to John and just read that eyewitness testimony about the resurrection. Then we'll pray and we'll work through a couple things. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then John 20, verse 1, and then 6 and 7, and what we're grabbing here is just the event itself from John's perspective. John 20, verse 1, and then 6 and 7. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, that is John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which witnesses to us the great event, the great events of Christ's death and resurrection, of course, his whole life, certainly life of ministry. We thank you that through the witnesses and through the Holy Spirit, we can read these truths and be changed by them, acknowledging that they are true and that they're true for us, and that these things provide great implications and great things for all who come to Jesus, trusting in him as this crucified and risen Christ. We thank you that you do this for sinners who run from you, who are indifferent towards you, who want nothing to do with you, who may in fact hate these things, You rescue people like us, like Paul, who was persecuting the church. In the very act of going to persecute the church, you knocked him down and birthed him again and gave him eyes to see Jesus as Savior and Lord. So thank you for those truths. Pray that you would work that even now as we talk about, consider the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen. G.K. Chesterton was, you want to say it like that too, kind of almost in a British sort of way. G.K. Chesterton, the British writer and philosopher, he describes that morning, that first day of the week when they found the empty tomb. He describes it this way, quote, "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn." End quote. He's getting at how huge and cosmic of a change occurred when Jesus rose from the dead. So this morning, supplementing our journey through the text of 1 Corinthians 15, I want to do two things. The first major thing, the first major point, section, is seven reasons why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. Seven reasons why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. The second point will be, the second section will be several huge things that the resurrection of Jesus secures for believers and assures us of. So those two things today, and then we'll pick up 1 Corinthians 15 next Sunday at verse 12. So first, reasons, seven of them, why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. Well, okay, before we do that, maybe just a note. Let's be reminded what's at stake here. And Paul himself will address this question in part in our text for next Sunday. Should we arrive there? Should we get from here to there? Well, let's be reminded of what's at stake here. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not only that Jesus died for sins, but also that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That from Paul in the text from last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And he did write, and we'll read next week in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Pointless, in other words. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead physically in history, the astonishing implications of his teachings and his life really actually come to nothing. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus is a fraud. And the Bible is not God's word. Another way to say this, when considering if Christianity is true, it all boils down to whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe even a finer point still on that. This is from John Stott. Quote, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." End quote. But if Jesus defeated death and rose that Sunday morning from the dead, and there is very good reason to believe that he did, His teachings, his claims, his life are all vindicated, that is, proven true. If he is alive, then he is God. And everything he said and did, they are the words and works of God. So why do I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead? And by the way, if you are a Christian, then you too believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead and is alive, and you should know why you believe this. So these are things, realities, that undergird my confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, Jesus' own repeated claims that he would rise from the dead. On one occasion, Jesus said that if his enemies destroyed the temple, the Jerusalem temple, that he would build it again in 3 days, John chapter 2. John tells us that later they came to realize that Jesus was talking about his body, the temple of his body, and about the resurrection. Jesus had said, you might recall, something greater than the temple is here. And then he also said on other occasions, he spoke of the sign of Jonah, that he, the Son of Man, would be in the earth 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. The great fish wasn't a whale necessarily, it was a great fish. And everyone who knows the story of Jonah, every Jew, and for 2,000 years, every little Christian boy and girl, knows that Jonah lived. He survived. And so Jesus, who said, listen, something greater than Jonah is here. And to be crystal clear, Jesus spoke more in more than just like parabolic terms about his coming resurrection from the dead. The gospel writers record that on at least three occasions, Jesus explicitly spoke about his coming resurrection. And I think there's good reason to believe, in fact, that at a certain point in his ministry, he spoke quite often of this, not just those three recorded times. And we get that from the way it's recorded. Quote, Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So that's the first reason. Jesus clearly claimed it. So do you believe him or not? If you say he didn't, then everything he said is a waste of time. Number two, the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. The tomb was empty that Sunday morning, and no one produced the dead body of Jesus. No one ever did. Maybe his enemies stole his body, is the thought. But they never claimed to do so and never produced the body. As much trouble as the Christians caused, the enemies of Christ and of Christianity could have shut the whole thing down at any time by producing the body of Jesus Christ, which they had stolen from the grave, unless, of course, they didn't. Maybe his friends stole the body. Matthew records that there was a rumor about this, Matthew chapter 28. But ask yourself, is that likely? Is that probable? They would have had to overcome the Roman guards. They would have had to roll away the stone. And they would have had to then pretend that the most unexpected and life-changing thing in their lives ever and in all of history happened. They would have had to pretend, with no one letting on, ever. And it's interesting that the gospel writers go to great length to describe the facts as they gathered them about how none of them expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They're all forthcoming about this. We didn't understand. We were shocked by it. And about how Jesus spent several visits with them, needing to prove it to them. Maybe Jesus wasn't dead. You've heard that probably. But was only near death or nearly dead when they put him in the tomb. And therefore, he was resuscitated in the coolness of the tomb. But we can say impossible to that theory. The Apostle John, for example, goes out of his way to prove that all who witnessed the final moments of Jesus Christ's earthly life knew and proved that he was dead. And most importantly, the Roman guards, experienced crucifiers, experienced killers, pronounced Jesus dead, and then speared him in the chest, through the chest cavity, to make sure that he was dead, and blood and water poured out of his chest. Yeah, he's dead. You don't need to break his legs. He was dead. So it's just plain silly to suggest that all who witnessed this and did these things to Jesus couldn't tell a dead man from a living man. You are grasping at straws if that's your theory. So then, we might simply consider the testimony of the witnesses and the Word of God. What a novel idea. Let's consider their claim. And what's that claim? God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. This is what he said would happen. It is what the disciples said did happen. The tomb was empty, and the living Jesus began to prove his resurrection to doubters, to many others, and it had life-changing and history-changing implications and effects from the very first moments. Isn't that the most likely explanation? The one given by the Word itself and by the witnesses themselves? Number three, alluded to already, the immediate and dramatic transformation of the disciples of Jesus. Their lives changed immediately. They turned from feeble mourners into bold martyrs within days. And I may be gullible. I am sort of naive in certain respects. But I just don't think these dudes go and die for a lie they know is false. And all through history, they went from hiding away to men and women overflowing with joy and hope and boldness and courage in the living Christ, and they stood in front of those authorities and princes and kings and preached boldly that Christ was alive at the cost of their own lives. There is simply this fact of the remarkable existence of a thriving, earth-shaking and earth-changing early Christian church made up of many who were ready to die for Christ. Why? It seems wise to simply accept their own explanation and their own testimony, attested both inside and outside of the Bible. They claimed to have seen Jesus alive. And more, number four, numerous eyewitnesses. We worked through that last week, but just briefly here, the Apostle Paul compiled that best list of the eyewitnesses, not a complete list, but the most thorough one. 1 Corinthians 15:4 through 6, he writes again, we read earlier, but here again, Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That's Christians, gathered Christians, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And we know that not even the mention of these hundreds and hundreds of witnesses is complete. There was Mary Magdalene, which we saw in John's Gospel that first morning, and the resurrection appearances John mentions in Jerusalem and in Galilee, a string of them. So it wasn't as if the church was growing and preaching in secret with a secret. They did so in and around hundreds of witnesses to the risen Christ to whom Paul invites any skeptic to go to and discuss with them what they saw. Most of them were alive, he wrote at the time. It was well established. Hundreds of people claim to have seen the risen Christ, and it's changed the lives of everyone who follows him, and they're dying for him. Number five, the integrity and reliability of the witnesses. It's not a small thing. There is this general sense that these men who wrote these eyewitness accounts were not weirdos. They were not flighty. They were not fanatics in that worst sense of the term. They considered evidence. They, in fact, were skeptics themselves at first. And they are open and honest about not having expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They're okay looking bad because they're concerned about the truth. And further, they compile fact upon fact and witness upon witness that could have been verified by the first few generations after Jesus. Now, obviously, I know that my feelings about the witnesses being men of integrity and being reliable in their testimony, I realize that this is somewhat subjective. We can't avoid that. But it's like this with any countless number of testimonies about events that we have not personally seen and for which we were not personally present. We have to take someone's word for it. And does the witness seem reliable to you? Do they seem straight to you? Do they seem grounded to you? Do they seem to be able to provide consistent witness with others who saw the same thing? Are there gaps? Are there inconsistencies or flat-out errors in their witness testimony? I believe these guys, these biblical writers, they pass this sniff test. For me, they are consistent. They agree with one another. They preach this news boldly, consistently. They died proclaiming these things and refused to deny their testimony at the immediate cost of their earthly lives. I believe they are telling the truth, and so do many, many people through history. It is because of all of these evidences that many, many people, again, have concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a proven fact beyond all reasonable doubt. Like this English lawyer quoted by John Stott, Sir Edward Clarke, cited in Basic Christianity. You might have heard of that classic book. Quote, this is Sir Edward Clarke, quote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate." End quote. That's pretty level-headed. The resurrection of Jesus is good news, not because it is a nice story that gives us opportunity for a nice holiday each spring, makes us feel good about ourselves or whatever else, but because it is true. As truth, it is one of the most astonishing and important facts of history. We must deal with it. But there are two more reasons for me, at least, why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. And this is important to say, this first one, because it undergirds, I guess, the first five in a profound way. It's this. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. This is question four from the Westminster Catechism. Might have heard of that thing. Question four, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And here's the answer given in that old Westminster Catechism. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Answer, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty, purity, by the consent of all the parts, they agree, and the scope of the whole, a single purpose, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. This is the sixth reason why then. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able to fully persuade it that they are the very Word of God. I agree with that completely. I wouldn't read it to you, I guess, if I didn't. But for all those reasons, it appears that the Scriptures are the Word of God. But at the end of the day, God must grant sight to see this truth. The Spirit alone is alone able to persuade it, the heart, that this is the Word of God. And I believe that. And if you believe that, and if you accept wholeheartedly the truths therein, then that is a great assurance that the Holy Spirit has moved in your life to receive Jesus, because you have seen Him through the Word, through the Gospel. Now, number seven, the seventh reason why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead is simply something that I've alluded to a few other times, but this deserves its own point in an ongoing way, and that's this: the ongoing life-changing power of Jesus Christ today. This is a quote from Adrian Warnock, who wrote a great book on the resurrection of Jesus a few years ago. Quote, "The lives of Christians today demonstrate that the resurrection is still changing people. It changes fear into love, despair into joy. The resurrection changes people from being spiritually dead to being alive to God in Christ. It changes guilty condemnation into a celebration of forgiveness and freedom. It changes anxiety into a hope that goes beyond the grave. It can change our sinful hearts so they want to follow the Lord Jesus. And the power of the resurrection is relentlessly killing sin in every true Christian. The resurrection is far from being something we only benefit from in the future." That's a reason to believe He did rise, that He's alive and still changing people today. So those are my seven reasons. It's not exhaustive, I suppose, but those are the top seven reasons why I believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. They are these again. Number one, Jesus' own repeated claim that He would rise from the dead. Number two, the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. Number three, the immediate and dramatic transformation of those first disciples of Jesus. Number four, the numerous eyewitnesses. Number five, the integrity and reliability of the scriptural witnesses. Number six, I believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. And number seven, the ongoing life-changing power of Jesus Christ today. Now, the second major point today, section and more brief. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that He will keep His promises to His people. The resurrection of Jesus assures His people that He will keep His promises to them. So Christ's resurrection had and has massive implications for all who come to Jesus in faith, that is, repenting and trusting in Him. So this isn't all of them. I've narrowed it actually down a bit more to three. We'll get to some of these as we work through 1 Corinthians 2, some other ones. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus secures all the blessings He obtained for His people in His death. Right, so all these promises that His death will accomplish, all these things that He promised that His death would achieve, don't achieve any. There's no achievement at all if He doesn't rise. If He does arise, then He won these things for His people. So the resurrection then vindicates the sufficiency of the cross by the risen Christ then to provide the following for His people: a sin substitution, a wrath of God absorbing sacrifice, a redemption accomplishing payment for sins, and the needed reconciliation between us and God. God's people are brought near to God through the blood of Christ, remember? Ephesians 2. So the resurrection sealing all of this and making it certain forever. If he stays dead, nothing. If he rises from the dead, all of it for his people. So all of the promises of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, become ours forever because of the resurrection of Jesus, for all who believe, by God's grace. Second, the resurrection of Jesus assures all his future work on behalf of his people. Of course, he is now living and made a bunch of promises about what he would do in the future. And so, simple math, if he stays dead, none of it. If he rises, as only God can do, all of it. His absolute authority and eternal rule over everything in the entire universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said after he rose from the dead. His priestly intercession on our behalf from Romans 8, where Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us," that is, believers. His advocacy then with God the Father, 1 John 2:1. "My little children," John writes to the young Christian church, "my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Also, his protecting, comforting presence with us to the end of the age. Didn't he say, "I will be with you in the mission I give to you to the end of the age"? And then also his final coming to earth in glory to give rest to us and retribution to all who, quote, 2 Thessalonians, "do not know God," and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. One more thing, number three, in this short list of assurances, implications of the resurrection. And it's a big one. The resurrection of Jesus, scripturally, we are to understand, assures the believer that he, Jesus, will raise us up with him. Paul writes, Romans 8, "If the Spirit of him," that is God the Father, "who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you by means of the Holy Spirit, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For if we have been united with him," Romans 6, "if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Certainly, Paul writes. And of course, the very promise of Jesus, crystal clear. "This is the will of my Father," he said in John 6, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." A summary of sorts from John MacArthur, quote, "The resurrection then is the ground of our assurance. It is the basis for all of our future hopes, and it is the source of power in our daily lives here and now. It gives us courage in the midst of persecution, comfort in the midst of trials, and hope in the midst of this world's darkness," end quote. Why? Why? It's very simple. Because Jesus is alive. And if we believe by God's grace that we are alive in him, already raised with Jesus Christ, empowered to live for him, and becoming more and more like him, all of that is true for the one who truly believes and is alive in him. And Paul writes like that everywhere. "God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. We were buried with him in a baptism into death, that we could be raised and live a newness of life." This means then, again, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living and active and working in and through every true Christian, God's design is not just that folks would believe in Jesus' resurrection, but come to Jesus, repenting and believing, and being transformed by it, the same resurrection power, to receive the power we need to live the way He desires for us to live. So do you believe this? Is this your confession today? Certainly part of your confession with regard to Jesus. Who gets to enjoy all of the promises and gifts that come through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? Well, it's very simple. Jesus told us. He said to Martha, right before He raised her brother from the dead, Lazarus, just a few days right before His own death and resurrection, He said this to her as Lazarus lay dead still. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? He asked Martha, and so I ask you. Do you believe this? Paul wrote in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you see how crucial the resurrection is? It's part of the basic confession. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So have you done this? Have you come to Christ, the living Christ, in faith, seeing Him as the great solution to your sin problem, the risen Christ, your Lord and Savior, submitting to Him, walking with Him by His grace? If you have, are you abiding then? Are you doing that walking? Are you doing that following? Are you doing that living in Him, that depending upon Him, that living with reference to Him in everything, living with Him truly as your Lord? He will not be someone's Savior if He will not be their Lord. So are you walking with Him? The resurrection is crucial to Christianity, as Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll rejoin his argument next week when he asks, what if Christ was not raised from the dead? Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You mightily raised Your Son, Jesus, from the dead. This is Your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Help us, Father, to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus and by its power. Help us to live boldly for the Christ who You raised from the dead, like the first disciples did, and give all, surrender all, for the risen Christ. If He is alive, and He is, then we should worship Him and live for Him and die for Him. So, Father, fix our eyes on the living Christ and all that He is for us, Savior, Lord, treasure. Make this practical in our daily lives as we see the reality that every person stands on the edge of eternity, and we know the risen Christ, and that in Him alone is salvation. Give us love and boldness to speak. Father, grow us and use us for Your purposes, for Your glory, that the name of Jesus might be exalted in all the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.